I'm back. So, up until about a week ago, I had a very nifty little computer. And on that computer, I was working on this sermon and loving it. And I was also very excited to bring that computer up front here and have notes, fancy notes so I could click through. But that was not meant to be. And so my computer is off with Dell somewhere, and a small tree gave its life for today. So if you'll bear with me as I sift through papers. I want to start with a story, something that happened in my life many years ago. It was a cold night in November, and I was in a YWAM base, a youth with a mission base, deep in the Wisconsin woods. And I remember standing nervously in line with a group of fellow students on either side. And I was about to receive what I was told was a golden opportunity. I was going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, there was a group of earnest-faced believers from a nearby charismatic church. And they stood before us. And they told us that they would lay their hands on us, in this case, on our foreheads. And if our desire was strong enough, we would be filled with the Spirit. And, of course, as a subsequent sign of this filling, they said that we would, or at least that we should, begin speaking in tongues. Being young and impressionable, I remember thinking to myself, wow, this is really it. This is the real deal. Finally, this is my opportunity to see the Spirit of God alive and at work in me. One by one, the baptizers, we'll call them, went down the line. And from what I could hear, my fellow classmates all began speaking in tongues. Now, let me tell you something that's very unnerving for an 18-year-old, is to be in an environment like that, to have never tangibly necessarily felt the work of the Spirit as I understood it, and then to hear all these other 18-year-olds start speaking in tongues. I was terrified. And my anxiety was growing, and you could just hear the murmuring coming. And whether real or not, whether they were really speaking in tongues or not, it's not for me to say, but they're all definitely making noise. And the baptizer closest to me approached, and I thought, oh boy, this is it. My anxiety, my palms were sweaty, my knees were weak. But what if I didn't desire this earnestly enough? That was my fear. What if I don't want this bad enough? What then? And so that was really eating away in my mind. So when he finally reached me, I braced myself. Bam, felt his hand on my forehead. And I stood through a prayer that felt like an eternity. It was a long prayer. And I kept waiting, and I kept waiting. And at the end of that prayer, I felt nothing. So he prayed some more, and some more, and the line was getting held up. And then perhaps he was getting frustrated, and he told me, look, go ahead and start making some noises with your mouth. And the Holy Spirit will take over from there, but you've got to start. So I didn't buy it. And I left there that night, not seemingly the only one who hadn't successfully been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I was doubting. I was doubting my faith. I was embarrassed. I was a little bit embittered. And I was definitely confused. So where was the Holy Spirit? Did I not desire him enough? If I had just been baptized in the Holy Spirit, why wasn't I speaking in tongues? Was I filled with the Spirit or not? And the questions went further throughout the night. As a believer in Jesus, did I not automatically receive the Spirit when I pronounced Jesus as Lord and Savior? And if I did, where is he? Now, I grappled with these questions for many years, and it was a moment that was not easily forgotten. Now, this experience I had with YWAM is like many others. And unfortunately, is the only tip, I think, of the iceberg of a growing problem in a church today. And that we face an uncomfortable reality that while most churches appear to profess a love for Jesus and a devotion to the Father in theory, it is in practice that orthodox and correct doctrine prove increasingly absent. And I think this is especially clear regarding the understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit and the understanding of his presence in the life of the believer. So while there are, of course, many other areas of confusion and incorrect doctrine, it seems that as soon as the topic of the Holy Spirit's presence, baptism, or this idea of the fullness of the Spirit appears, misinformation and mistaken ideology are everywhere. I mean, make no mistake, Satan has, I believe, opposed the doctrine of the Spirit-filled life about as bitterly as any other doctrine that there is. He's confused it, he's meddled in it, and he's surrounded it with false notions and fears. It's as though we almost get to the point of being embarrassed of any doctrine regarding the Spirit. How can we even talk about this? And so we sweep it under the rug since we don't know what to say about it. Or we become totally immersed in it, the distraction of anything and everything rational. And I think it's this lack of a clear understanding of truth. It's the spreading of misconception and false doctrine and the misinterpretation of God's word that really throttles the body, making it increasingly ineffectual and divided in our time. And the church has sadly neglected a great liberating truth, and that is that there is now for the child of God a full and wonderful and completely satisfying anointing with the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe edition of Christianity, but that it is part and parcel of a total plan of God for his people. And so it's my hope today and next week, as we contemplate and spend some time talking about the baptism, the indwelling, the work, and the subsequent fullness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, I hope that we'll come away with this with maybe some clearer understanding. So all this process begins with new birth. Okay, when the believer is born again. So if you guys have your Bibles today, which we'll be turning rapid fire through these. If you turn to John 3, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. So in this passage, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who we know is a Pharisee and a ruler among the Jews. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly," or "I tell you the truth, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a physical rebirth that Jesus is talking about. The word "again" in the phrase "born again" is used by the author John to carry this idea of being born from above. This birth from above is a new birth, a second birth that Jesus speaks of, a death of the old self, a death of the old flesh, and the old earth. And in its place, a renewal and a receiving of the inheritance of the kingdom and the Spirit of God. So when we are born again, we become children of God. And as children of God, our positionally sanctified life begins with a new birth in the Spirit. The Spirit comes as a gift of God to us in power. For without the Spirit, we could not be born again, like we see in John 3:6. We are born of the Spirit. We gain a new Father with whose Spirit we are now endowed, each one of us. And it's our declaration of Jesus as Lord that opens us to the Holy Spirit to come and reside within us. So this process, as we receive that Holy Spirit in faith, the process of receiving the Spirit is often illustrated in a variety of terms, like the gift of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, or the baptism in the Spirit. Okay, these are all terms that most of us are familiar with. They get tossed around in the church easily, in general church speaking. But sometimes we can blend these terms together without fully understanding what they mean. Okay, are they all the same thing? Are these different terms? Or are they two or three separate events that must take place in the life of a believer? Now, before we go forward, there are two different perspectives on this question that I'd like to address. Okay, one perspective, one answer to those questions says that the gift or the indwelling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are distinct. That the baptism of the Spirit is a separate, secondary, and subsequent experience in the life of the believer. This would be the position of the experience I had in YWAM, for example. The idea that the indwelling of the Spirit is an initiatory rite of passage, Well, a baptism of the Spirit is somehow an after event that must take place at some point in order to allow the Spirit to fill the believer to the overflowing. And then once that baptism takes place and we're filled, this fullness, this idea of a fullness of the Spirit would then lead to some manifestation of the Spirit through tongues, prophecy, or whatever else. Okay, and this manifestation is also often interpreted as being full of the Spirit. So the alternate view, then, would be those that believe that the gift or the indwelling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are one and the same. That the terms are simply used interchangeably. Okay, baptism in the Spirit would be something that all Christians have received universally as part of their initial conversion experience. And so baptism would simply then be a vivid term for having received the Spirit. It would not be something that must be done at a later point in order to achieve some perceived new level of the Spirit in our lives. Now, I personally find the second view to be the most probable, and I believe it will be illustrated well throughout the rest of our time on the topic. Maybe I shouldn't say illustrated well. I hope it will be illustrated. So as we look back then at this reality of a new birth in the Spirit, we should also recognize that the actual indwelling of the Spirit, the receiving of the Spirit, is not a lengthy or drawn-out process. Rather, as we see in 1 John 4:14, at the moment of testifying Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. At that moment. At that moment, God comes and abides in us. Peter confirms this for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when he calls those who believe to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order to receive two things: the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's this instant reception of the gift of the Spirit, this instant indwelling of the Spirit, that becomes the common denominator of all God's children. For you, for me. Okay, it's an instantaneous process and an instantaneous gift. All who have the Spirit of God are born again as sons and daughters of God. All who have been born again as sons and daughters of God have the Spirit of God. John Stott describes, I think, the beauty and simplicity of this process well. I'll share a small quote with you. He calls it a refreshing description of what the Lord generously offers. When sinners repent and believe, confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, Jesus not only takes away their sins, but simultaneously baptizes them with his Spirit. The believer is justified through grace and is washed and made clean by the blood of Jesus, the baptizer. The baptism or gift of the Spirit is indeed one of the distinctive blessings of the new age ushered in by Jesus Christ. This is not a distinctive blessing for a select few, but for all who call upon the name of Jesus. A universal blessing that is the birthright of all who call God Father. So we do not accept Christ into our lives and then have to wait with some anticipation for something greater to take place. Rather, we declare him Lord and we receive all of the Holy Spirit that we will ever receive in that very moment. God does not partially abide in us. We don't declare Jesus as Lord and then he comes and puts one foot in the door but doesn't fully move in. Okay? It's not a slow moving in process, boxes and bedding and other things throughout the years. No, God abides in us. He takes up residence in us. We're told in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, that the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit, accomplishing the full inner cleansing in that one glorious moment, of which water baptism is the outward symbol. And this baptism in the Spirit that we're told about is what came to pass. We know the account very well. When Jesus was near death, his crucifixion was right around the corner. And he promised his disciples that a helper would come. A helper who would come in his absence for the strengthening of the believer. Now, we know who this helper was. He promised the Holy Spirit. He promised that the Holy Spirit would assume the role that Jesus had. In effect, he was saying, I have been your teacher, and now the Holy Spirit will teach you. I have been your friend and confidant, and now the Holy Spirit will be. I have been your guide, and now the Holy Spirit will guide you. I have been your resource, your helper, your comforter, all these things. And now you will have the Holy Spirit to be those things. Jesus said of the Helper, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so as Jesus was the fire around and before the disciples, so now the Holy Spirit will also be the fire within. And this promise came true. Okay, we know the accounts in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. When Jesus told his followers to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then, of course, this came to pass in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And verse 2 starts, "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, this passage is not to be understood as some kind of doctrine or formula for how the Spirit will act, manifest himself, or simply move in the life of the believer. It's actually just a historical account of the coming of the Spirit, the fulfillment of promise. And that promise is still being fulfilled today in you and I, and in all who proclaim Jesus as Lord. There's a modern error in belief. The coming of the Spirit happened once and for all. Okay, that the individual Christian in our day and age is somehow no longer affected by it. A belief that the Holy Spirit is a historical thing, an advance maybe in the dispensational workings of God. That if we believe in Christ now, that's all there is. There isn't anything more. And this is utterly false. Okay, it is great folly to think that the promise of the Father, with all of its riches, spiritual grace and power, would be limited in such a way. The Spirit of God is alive in you and I today, and within the lives of all who believe. Romans 8:11, it's written that if a spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have received life everlasting. And we have received life in great abundance through the Spirit who is within us. Paul confirms this in Galatians 3:2, where we are told with great confidence that we receive the Holy Spirit as a free gift, and that with that free gift, we must understand, yield to, and acknowledge the promise of the Holy Spirit. We must believe the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then we can enjoy the promise of the Spirit as it's made manifest in our lives. We have to recognize that the Spirit is the bond for the life of intentional fellowship between us and God. It's the seal and assurance for each of us of life everlasting. It's the inheritance that we've received. The Spirit is that marker of new life for you and I. And it is the proof within us of Christ's atoning nature and intercession on our behalf. Now, the Spirit's goal is for us to be holy. We know that holiness means to be set apart, separated further and further from sin. And at this point, as we recognize that goal, this is where we begin to see a shift from the immediate to the process, from positional sanctification to the progressive, from the conversion to the discipleship. Millard Erickson points out that in the teachings of Jesus, great emphasis is placed on the work of the Holy Spirit in initiating individuals to the Christian life. Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit is essential in both conversion and regeneration, baptism and fullness. It is after conversion that the Holy Spirit gains freedom to work in our lives, molding us, changing us, conforming us into the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to produce in you and I the decreasing frequency of sin. He wants to see the decreasing power of temptation in our lives, the decreasing preoccupation with the things of the world, the decreasing victimization of our flesh, and he wants to increase your longings for God. And success in this, however, depends on our response, the response and the action of the believer after conversion. And the more we give the Spirit liberty to work in our lives, the more earnestly we fan the flame of the Spirit, and the greater the fullness of the Spirit we will experience. Now, while the Spirit's taking up residence in our lives is a one-time deal, the fullness, it seems, is not. Okay, Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. If you guys would turn there, we're going to hang out a little bit. Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. And it's written there, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." The tense of this verb, present imperative in the Greek, to be filled, implies that the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit, so that every part of your life is permeated and controlled by Him, is a gift that must be, and hear me here, a gift that must be continuously and increasingly appropriated. As believers in Jesus, we are to pursue a constant filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, Paul's giving us a directive here, to be filled, or to go on being filled. Okay, this implies a continuous need to press on and press in deeper and deeper into obedience and relationship, to be continuously filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and in turn, to be formed more and more into the image of the Messiah. Now, we see several examples of the fullness of the Spirit being lived out in Scripture. The first few show that that being filled with the Spirit is a normal characteristic for believing and obedient Christians. This is a normal thing. Okay, Acts 11:24 shows Barnabas described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Acts 13:52 describes the disciples as being filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And for those of you familiar with Acts 13:52, you recall this particular instance of being filled with joy took place after persecution and hardship. This was not a circumstantial joy they were walking in. Other examples show us that the fullness of the Spirit can be an implied endowment or preparation for a particular ministry or service. We see examples of this in Luke chapter 1. Verses 15 through 17, where it's written of John the Baptist that he will be great before the Lord, and that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. From the very first, John was to be filled. And the interesting thing about his case is that he's the only person in the New Testament said to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Or Saul, who was called Paul in Acts 13:9, was filled with the Spirit before addressing the son of the devil and the enemy of righteousness. Imagine having your name written down in history as such. The son of the devil and the enemy of righteousness. The magician otherwise known as Bar-Jesus. Still other examples show the fullness of the Spirit being described as an extraordinary filling for extraordinary measures. Or for a particular task to be completed. We have examples of this in Luke 1:67. Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. He breaks out in prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. Or Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, Acts 4:8, where Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, receiving special inspiration to address the rulers of the people and the elders. Or one of my favorites, Stephen, before he was martyred in Acts 7:55, where it's written that full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed up into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, but wait a minute. Those of us familiar with Stephen's account might remember that chapter right before Acts 6:5, Stephen was already described as a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. So, perhaps the filling implied in the account of his death could be taken as a special filling with the Spirit, an extraordinary filling with the Spirit, a filling in addition to the fullness he already had, which enabled him in time of great trial, to enjoy a heavenly vision. Gazing upwards, the Spirit enabled him to see the glory of God that hides God, to see the glory that hides God from view, and to see the figure of Jesus standing at the right hand. So these verses all combined imply a filling of a spirit, a fullness of the spirit as a lifestyle, and a filling for extra special purposes. But whatever the form comes in our lives, we must hold to the imperative found in Ephesians 5:18. That's a directive for us, that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a suggestion. It's not a request. It's a command. The fullness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is not optional, but obligatory. The Lord says to his people in Psalm 81:10, "Open your mouth and I will fill it." He doesn't say, "Keep your mouth shut and I'll stuff it," regardless of your intentions. Instead, no, we are to hunger and to believe in this promise to be continuously filled. We're to hunger and thirst for this fullness. And in turn, the Lord has already promised to provide. And he has already fulfilled that promise. A.B. Simpson once described the fullness of the Spirit in this way. "Being filled with the fullness of God is like a bottle in the ocean. You take the cork out of the bottle and sink it in the ocean, and you have the bottle completely full of ocean. The bottle is in the ocean, and the ocean is in the bottle. The ocean contains the bottle, but the bottle contains only a little bit of the ocean. So it is with the Christian." We can be filled to the fullest. Understanding that, what then is the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit in our lives? This is a question that I've grappled with. How do we know how full we are? Are you and I today filled to the overflowing with the Spirit? Now, Paul addresses this for us, I think, in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's turn there, too, because we're going to spend some time there. Now, to set the stage for what he was writing about, however, we need to look a little bit at what was currently happening within and around the society at that time. Historically, it was universally accepted that some people who are in especially close touch with the divine had special spiritual endowments. And at times, they would behave in unpredictable ways. They would throw themselves about, spoke in a frenzied manner, and so on. Their enthusiasm was somehow the mark of the presence of a divine spirit within them. Now, we don't need to pretend this idea existed only in antiquity. Now, in the same YWAM camp, now I'm really not trying to rag on YWAM. I think they have good stuff going on there. But in this particular camp that I was in, a group of believers, another group, came to share on the fullness of the Spirit. And in hindsight, their interpretation of this was troubling. A few of them showed their spiritual fullness by, I'm not making this up, by barking like dogs during worship, quacking and walking around like ducks. One woman, during worship songs, would moan very loudly in ecstasy. And one person even acted literally drunk in the spirit, stumbling around, laughing and making a fool of himself. So this enthusiasm they exhibited was meant to show how they were filled to the overflowing. With as little judgment as possible, I would just say, Lord, preserve us from the folly and misunderstandings of our way. But from the day of Pentecost on, some within the church that Paul was addressing did, in fact, manifest the Spirit in unusual ways. They did things like speak in a tongue that they did not understand, for example. And to many believers, and also to believers today, this kind of thing was preeminently the mark of a spiritual person. Okay? By comparison, the simple practice of Christian virtue as evidence of the fullness of the Spirit seemed pale and colorless. It was not very exciting. And in light of this, Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 is tremendous. Okay, in contrast to the usual idea at the time, he was clear, like we discussed earlier on, that the Holy Spirit comes not only on a few outstanding people, but on all believers. We see this reinforced again in Romans 8:9. and 14, where he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong in him." And in 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, Paul is setting the stage here by expressing, first of all, the universality of the Spirit to believers. And then in Galatians 5, 22-23, he shows us something. He shows us how the presence and fullness of the Spirit is to be seen in the life of the believer. Okay, he writes, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What is the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit? What is the evidence of being perpetually filled? Quite simply put, being filled with the Spirit, having him alive and working within us, produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Do we see that fruit? Just as a tree that is healthy and alive will be full of fruit in season, we're familiar with those words, so also will be the believer. I'm going to read Galatians 5:22 again. The fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit-filled life, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the harvest that the Holy Spirit brings. And these fruits are symbolic of our death in the flesh and our fullness of life in the Spirit. Let's look at them individually, just briefly. We'll look first at joy. We have a joy that is independent of outward circumstances, but that has its source firmly rooted in the Holy Spirit. This is a concept that Paul understood well. And then we read about peace, like joy, as we read in Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of a peace that is so rooted in the Holy Spirit that it cannot be robbed of us by outward circumstances, just like that joy. No matter what we encounter, no matter what trial we face. To borrow from Paul in Philippians 4:7, we walk in a peace of God that surpasses all understanding, in a peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's just a few words, and I don't want to go down a rabbit trail. But these are hard to live by. It is hard to walk in that peace and that joy when it seems like the world wants to rob us of it. Then we have patience, paraphrased by F.F. Bruce as long-tempered, as opposed to being short-tempered. This is also hard to live by. An idea that could be viewed as tolerance or putting up with others, even when our patience is sorely tried. Has that happened to anybody in here? Okay, that's the fruit of the Spirit, if you can put up with people. Kindness, an idea that carries with it the connotations of goodness or generosity. And then we have goodness, which mirrors kindness in its allusion to generosity and servanthood. And then we have gentleness, a word that could apply to individuals who conduct themselves with genuine humility. And faithfulness, a fruit that could be viewed as faith primarily directed to God, or as potentially as faithfulness to our fellow man. Self-control, typically used in the context of sexual immorality, but also applicable in other areas of our lives. And finally, we have love, not a love that is driven or motivated by the flesh, but a love that actually embraces and encompasses all the other fruit, if properly understood. So these fruit all bear the mark of the slow death of our flesh. And they bear the mark of the work of the Spirit of God alive and well within us. Qualities like love, joy, peace, and so on were the evidence of the Spirit's presence in the life of the believer. Not ecstatic or remarkable behavior and signs. It is the Lordship of Christ that is the touchstone. And yes, in these passages, Paul agrees with the Corinthians that the spectacular manifestations of the Spirit have their place. They do. They're not to be discounted. But they do not have the preeminent place. It is love, the greatest and perhaps all-encompassing of the fruit of the Spirit, that takes preeminence. John Stott writes, the real proof of a deep work of the Spirit of God in any human being is neither subjective, emotional experiences, nor spectacular signs, but moral, Christ-like qualities. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:16 that a tree will be recognized by its fruit. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Now here, if we understand the context correctly, Jesus is talking specifically in warning of false prophets. But it is the principle of what he's saying that I think could equally apply to any Christian walk. By the presence of good fruit in the life of the believer, by the presence of good fruit, and we have the fruit, we don't have to guess what they are. Okay, by the presence of that in our lives, we can see that the fullness of the Spirit is apparent. This word fruit in and of itself suggests that these spiritual qualities are a spontaneous product of the fullness of the Spirit in our lives. At that moment of new birth, at that moment of being positionally sanctified and we are washed and declared as set apart, the Holy Spirit begins something wondrous, something glorious. He begins his work to fill us now to the fullest. Body and mind, life and heart, the Holy Spirit wants to take your whole personality over. Gently, hopefully, but directly and bluntly, making it his. As believers in Jesus, we can't make claims of experience or great spiritual epiphanies, but be lacking in the fruit of the Spirit. We can't be lacking in the tangible result of his work in our lives. I think it would be unfortunate for us to lay claim to the presence of the Spirit within us, but not to show or bear the fruit of his work. Do we want to be filled with the Spirit? Do we recognize that the Holy Spirit is, right now, alive in us? Do we recognize that we received him the moment we believed, and that now is our burning drive and motivation? Is it to live a life that fans his presence within us into a bright flame? Is our common goal, both as individuals and as a unified body, to be ever increasingly like Christ? Look, these are questions we have to ask ourselves honestly. And do we recognize this is a process that involves daily putting ourselves to death? Daily dying to self. Well, next week, we're going to be talking about that process a little bit more. And also the idea of, in our own strength, we'll be having a lot more failure than success. But how will the Spirit come alongside us? Just as the Lord says to his people in Psalm 81:10, I'll read that again. Open your mouth and I will fill it. We are to hunger for and to believe in this promise to be filled to the overflowing, that we might walk in the fullness of the Spirit, that we might see his fruit made manifest in our lives. That's definitely my desire.